chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. I'm going to continue with section 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, although in the last couple of sections I've emphasized that when we talk about the unity of the Godhead, that the principle of unity is found in the Father, the fact is this: there is no discerning of the Father apart from discerning the Son and the Spirit. And so we can't really, although we know in retrospect, we know that is the Father, that the principle is the Father, we can't really know anything like that until there has been this unfolding of persons. So that's when, as we'll see in a little while, that is when and how the Father becomes discernible. There is no discerning of the Father as the Father apart from the Son. And there is no discerning or distinguishing of the Father from the Son apart from the working of the Spirit. So that all three persons are involved with this revelation, which is what it is. There's a revelation going on in this this disclosure. We would not know this if God did not reveal this to us. We would not have any reason to make this kind of assumption based on anything we know about the unity. We might, perhaps, if we were to reflect upon some ideas of perfection, we might, as some of the Greek philosophers did, come upon this idea that there must be some kind of threefold distinction in the divine nature. But apart from revelation, we really couldn't be sure. And yet, in light of the revelation, everything else about Christianity begins to make sense. So we want to look again first at the unity of the Godhead, in which we want to one more time consider the essence or the substance, what the early church would call ousia. That is the very substance of the divine nature. With that substance, we are in fact positing of that substance a power and an eternity. In fact, again, as I've said in the last couple of weeks, there is a simplicity in the divine substance such that although we perceive goodness and power, justice, mercy, you name the attribute that you would like to name, some of which are communicable, some of which are incommunicable, that is to say, some of them pertain only to the divine being. Some of them we're able to experience in some way. Although we have perceptions or can make these distinctions, there isn't really any distinction in God. That is to say, his will and his power are not ultimately two different things, even though we discuss them as if they are. His name is who he is. It's not some adjunct. When he tells us his name, he's telling us who he is, not just how we should address him. We can't separate his name from who he is. We can't separate anything about the divinity from what it is. We can't, there's no composition. You know, it's not like we take omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and add them all together, and that's the divine nature. Because an omnipotence and omniscience, which is not omnipresent, is not the divine nature. And an omniscience and omnipresence that isn't omnipotent is not the divine nature. If we try to take any of these things away, we're not really talking about the divine nature. So it's not a matter of composition. It's not like 1 + 1 + 1. And we certainly shouldn't think about that in those terms either when we start talking about the Trinity. It's not the Father plus the Son plus the Holy Ghost equals one God. You know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And I have heard, as I've said, I've heard evangelical and even some Reformed theologians talk that way. It's wrong. They are wrong, and it's serious, serious error. Okay, so question one, are there in the unity of the Godhead three persons of one substance, power, and eternity? Now, the answer is yes. In looking at 1 John 5:7, and Matthew 3:16 and 17, and Matthew 28:19, and 2 Corinthians 13:14.
1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Matthew 3:16 and 17. Then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
In each of these passages, we see reference to three distinctions. Although we confess that there's one God, these distinctions we call persons, or as the Greeks would call them, hypostases, subsistences of the divine being. Thus, and we say, do the Arians and Socinians err, and others who deny the Godhead of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Also the Tritheists err, who deny the unity of the divine essence. As well do the Sabellians err, who deny the real distinction of the persons. And so too do the Quakers err, who maintain that there are no persons in the Godhead. Remember, Arians, our modern Arians, are Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus is the the highest created being, but he's still a created being of a different nature than God, the Father. They deny the true Godhead of the Son and the Holy Ghost. In fact, they don't even speak of the Holy Ghost. They speak of Holy Spirit. They try to avoid using a definite article when they speak about the Holy Spirit. The Socinians as well. Socinians are modern Unitarians. Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarians who are of a view that they're called adoptionist. They believe that Jesus was adopted in a sense by the Father to be the Messiah and so on, that he was appointed to that. Socinians as well deny the Godhead of the Son and the Holy Ghost. It's a type, both of these are types of Unitarianism, but they're what are called subordinationistic. They're subordinating the Son and the Holy Ghost to the Father. A tritheist, and we do have modern tritheists, there's a variation of this, it's called Mormonism. They believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three different gods, and that we too will eventually become like them. But this heresy has continued. As well, do the Sabellians err? Sabellians are those Unitarians who believe they're called modalist rather than adoptionist. They believe that sometimes God appears as a Father, sometimes as a Son, sometimes as a Holy Ghost. He's just wearing different hats. You know, sometimes he's doing this and he's the Father. Sometimes he's doing that and he's the Son. The Quakers, a lot of them have adopted views which are anti-Trinitarian. Now, they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, from the places of Scripture which we've already cited, every one of which tells us that there are three distinct divinities that we have to consider: the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. But second, and more particularly, from the apostolical benediction in which the three persons of the Godhead are called upon expressly. Again, look at 2 Corinthians 13:14.
2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Yeah, the love of God, he's talking about the Father. He's talking about the Son. He's talking about the Holy Ghost there. It's a benediction. There are clearly three what we call persons. And person, the term person has a particular connotation. I'm going to come back to that in a bit. But I think it's important that we're clear on this. The idea of individual and the idea of person are not necessarily the same thing. Contrary to some social Trinitarian theologies that are out there and been popular among Eastern Orthodox now, there are not three individual gods. We don't have a family of individuals. Individual is what you are unto yourself. But personhood is something that relates both to your presence and to your relation. That personhood, your person is your presence, and your presence is only really perceived in relation to others. You have no presence when you're alone. There's no perception of that. So these ideas function a little bit differently when we talk about the Trinity, and we'll come back to some of these concepts as we move on. But it's a mistake to view the Trinity as three individuals just because they're three persons. There are three persons there, which is to say there are three relations, but these relations are all born to the same divinity, as it is in fact a principle of unity that is in the Father. You know, remember, we can't consider God abstractly. I mean, we can talk about him abstractly, but ultimately what we come to find out is we're really talking about the Father. And so when this revelation is made, when there's this unfolding of the doctrine of the Trinity, then we're in a better position to understand. Because as we'll see, the distinctions of persons are only possible in light of other persons. Now, if there were no other persons, there would be no possibility of distinguishing. But just because these are distinctions does not mean that there is an individuality, because unlike human nature is both part of a unity, which we have an atom, but by reason of the fact that as we're each born, we become individuated, we divide off from that as we are clothed with bodies. So something very different happens in this case with men. You know, mankind has a different relation to its nature. It is, in some sense, divisible and separable. Whereas when we're talking about the divine nature, there isn't any possibility of separation or division. Distinction, yes, but not division or separability. All right, third, from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. Where the three persons are named Spirit, Lord, God. Look at that.
1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all.
And here, and Paul's giving us, and in fact, first the Holy Spirit, then he's talking about the Son, then he's talking about the Father. We see something similar when Christ is talking, John 15:26.
John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me.
Yeah, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. I mean, here you have the Son sending the Spirit from the Father. We're going to come back to that at the end when we talk about this idea of a double procession, and why I believe the Western Church was right and the Eastern Church was wrong, even though it caused the biggest split in the history of the Church. I think the Western Church was right on this point, and I think rather than, as a lot of evangelicals today are inclined to do, recede from this and think it's an esoteric point, I think we need to emphasize this point that was first probably most clearly made by Augustine. But here Jesus tells us that he's going to send the Spirit of truth from the Father. All right, fourth, because there are three that bear record in heaven, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, 1 John 5:7.
1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one.
Yeah, and the fact is that these three, there either have to be three persons or there have to be three gods. If there are three, there are either three hypostases, subsistences of the divine nature, or we have three divinities that are potentially separate divinities. And yet they're one. The last, though, this idea of the three gods is the height of improbability, and therefore we conclude there have to be three persons. And furthermore, there's good ground for the word person if we look at Hebrews 1:3.
Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Yeah, Christ is said to be the express image or impression of the Father's person, or the Greek word there is hypostasis. It is a state of being below, if you will. Hupo. You know, a hypodermic needle is a needle that goes below the skin, the dermis. Hupodermis. Hupostasis. Stasis is, we get the word static. It's a static point of being. But below that, a hupostasis is a subsistence. That's from the Latin. Right, the person of the Son perfectly represents the person of the Father, as an impression does the seal. Therefore, he's also called the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15.
Colossians 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?
He's the image. And the Greek word, again, is hupostasis, subsistence, or person, whereby is understood the person of the Father as distinct from the Son. There are, then, here in Hebrews 1, 3, there's a reference to the Son as a distinct hupostasis, a distinct subsistence, or as the Latins would eventually call it, person, persona, personae. That means the Father himself is a hupostasis. I mean, the passage tells us he is. In what do they differ? Well, in nature, they differ not a whit, because the Son is the express image of that hupostasis. In fact, if we were to examine the category of hupostasis as a subsistence, there's not even a difference there. The difference is found elsewhere, as we'll see momentarily. When I say difference, I don't mean something separable. I mean a distinction. But again, we'll talk about that in a moment. So, the person of the Father is distinct from the Son, subsists of himself and in himself, and is as the original of the person of the Son by an eternal and ineffable generation. That there are three persons in the Godhead is further evident, first of all, from all the epistles written to the seven churches of Asia. We can gather from Revelation 1:1.
Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John.
Yeah, the revelation which the Son was given from the Father. It's the Father that sends. It's the Son that gives John the commission, and it's the Holy Ghost in the close mentioned as joint speaker. It comes up again and again. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the seven churches. Again and again. All right. Second, because in that epistle written to Thyatira, there are three distinctly named. First, the Father and the Son in these words. These things saith the Son of God. I'll look at Revelation 2:18-27.
Revelation 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, all the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father.
The very fact that he refers to himself as the Son of God already implies the Father, and that is then borne out in verse 27. So we have the Father and the Son, and then again, there's named in the last verse of that second chapter, the Spirit, because he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, Revelation 2:28.
Revelation 2, verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
29. Right. So, third, because in the beginning of that epistle to the church of Sardis, they're all three put together. These things saith he, that is the Son, that hath the seven spirits of God. Look at Revelation 3:1.
Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead.
And here God, that is the Father, is distinctly considered as another person. Revelation 3:2.
Revelation 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God.
And the seven spirits are the Holy Ghost. Revelation 3:1 again.
Revelation 3:1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead.
So here again, what do we have? We have mention of the Son. We have mention of God, that is the Father, and the seven spirits, which are the Holy Ghost. So this Trinitarian idea is found throughout these letters that are being sent to the seven churches. Right, fourth, because these three persons are most fully and clearly distinguished in the fifth chapter, Revelation 5, verse 6.
Revelation 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth.
Okay, so first of all, what do we see? We see the Father sitting on the throne. Secondly, we're told of the Lamb or the Son of God. Thirdly, the seven spirits or the Holy Ghost, so-called, from pouring out of his gifts upon the churches in that abundant manner, as if here were seven spirits or a sevenfold spirit, which we see referenced in Isaiah 11:2.
Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
So again, we have in these letters, and even later in the book of Revelation, we have, and I think it's to be expected in a book that John has written, John certainly is more explicit and more full in some of his Trinitarian declarations, and we see that in the book of Revelation. He's making a clear statement in several different ways that there are three persons. There are three divine persons, subsistences. These divinities are not separate beings, they're not individuals, but they are persons. They're subsistences. They're hypostases. Now, it is evident also that the Father, Son, and Spirit are really distinct, though not divided from one another, and are three persons. And I want to make some comment here. When we talk about distinction, the word diairon. Diairon means to take from another, to distinguish or to divide among themselves, to define. It does not mean in this context, although it can mean, it does not mean, because we'll see in a moment, They very clearly, the church fathers in particular who wrote on this, wanted to avoid use of the term that could mean that there was a separation. that word for separation is diastasin, which means to stand aloof or separate or different. Now, it's clear that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct. And, in fact, as we talk about their hypostases, there's not only distinguishing, but there's even a sense in which they do take one from another. That is, that the distinguishing that we're able to make of the Father is by virtue of the Son, and of the Son by the Father, and of the Spirit by the Father and the Son. So that there is a proper distinguishing that arises from their relation. On the other hand, there's no division. They're not distinguished in this sense, that they're standing aloof and they're separate and they're different. There's not a Father who is one kind of divinity and a Son who is another kind of divinity and a Spirit who is yet another kind of divinity. There aren't three divinities. There aren't, we're not talking about an ascending of divinities. The Father is the highest God. The Son is the next highest God. The Holy Ghost, well, maybe or maybe not, he's God. It's not an ascending of divinity. There's no division or separation, although there is a distinction. Right? They are indeed, in respect of their essence, which is indivisibly communicable to them, one and the same God. But considered personally, they differ. The word here is diaphoron. They differ really. For the Father is not the Son, neither is he that sits upon the throne the Lamb. Neither the Father nor the Spirit were incarnate. But the Son who died and was buried, which can be said of none but a person. It cannot be said the Father died or the Spirit died. Next, isn't the Holy Ghost the Spirit of God as the Son is the Son of God? That's supposed to be a real distinction, a distinct personality. This must do it also. So, there's differencing. Diaphoron is from diaphero, which means to carry from one another, as in motion, and in order to make a difference. Now, this is important because what we're saying is this. When we talk about this, and we're going to come back to this, but the Son, we say, is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and Son. And we're going to refine that in a bit. But it's important to understand that this differencing that we're talking about is not a differencing of separation, but it's a differencing that arises as there's a carrying from one to another. If you remember, I talked about this idea of kinesis, that there is kinetic, we talk about kinetic energy. There's motion or movement in God. God does not move in reference to his creation. In reference to his creation, he is standing still. He's that figure in Revelation seated on the throne above that sea of glass. Everything around him is moving, but there is no movement in God as point of reference from creation. But there is movement in this sense. There is movement in the sense of what we call perichoresis, which the Latin church, the Western church, called circumincession. It literally means to go around and come to in succession. And so the divinity, the fullness of the divinity, is in the Father, and from the Father is eternally begotten into the Son, and from the Father and the Son is eternally proceeding in the Spirit. And there is no personal cause of motion in the Father. It arises in the Father. The motion begins with the Father. All right, that motion begins. That motion that takes place is not a motion in time, but it's a motion of relation. In other words, when we say Father, we're naming the kind of motion or relation that the first person has to the second and third persons in the Trinity. When we think of motion, we think of moving through space and time. But motion in God, when we talk about kinesis and motion in God, it's not moving through space and time. It is relational. There is a relational movement. Now, this has, I think, very profound implications for philosophy in general and theories of time and space for us. But without going there now, there is this fact that this relation that is brought about by the kinesis is called skesis. It's a state or condition, it's a fashion of something. And what this is, Neoplatonist philosophy talks about, and this word comes up, when we talk about the second coming, we talk about the parousia, the presence of the Lord. The presence of anything, the parousia, is said to be illuminated or interpreted by skesis, relation. So that the presence of the Father is only able to be interpreted in light of the Son and the Spirit. The presence of the Son in relation to the Father and the Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit in relation to the Father and the Son. So it's not a movement in space and time. It's a movement that is, in fact, skesis. It is a movement of relation. So that as we contemplate the Godhead aright, we are entering into the movement that is God and stepping out of the space and time that we now occupy. This is a hard thing for us to do. And this is the early church basically counseled. This takes a lot of concentration and meditation to think about this. But it's wholly worthwhile. Because as we begin to grasp this, this is one of the things that they say is transformative. We partake of the divine nature by reason of this inter-Trinitarian relation. We come to know the Father by the Son, and we come to participate in the communion of the Father and the Son by the Spirit. Which is why the day of Pentecost was so important for the church, because that is the time at which the church is officially invited into that participation of the divine. And that's really what Christianity is inviting all of us to do and to be, is to participate in the divine life. Everything else is to this end. And this is why there were so many fights in the early church over the nature of the doctrine of the Trinity. And finally, who Jesus really is. So the relations, the skeses, each skesin, really, is only going to be illuminated is illuminating that parousia, the presence of the person. Parousia is a personal presence. It's coming into the presence. And that's how do we come into the presence of the Father? Through the Son. Because it's in the light of the Son that we come to even know that there is the Father, that He is distinct, and that we can perceive that. This is why the Nicene Creed talks about three lights, because each light is illuminating the other lights. You can't see the other lights without the position of the third light. You're not going to perceive that. We perceive God as a distant, anomalous being who is wholly abstracted from us. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we're shown very clearly that God is revealed personally and interpersonally. And that everything about Christianity is about this personal. And you've heard people say, would you like to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Well, the whole point of a personal relationship with Jesus is that we have a personal relationship with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. So we're having a personal relationship. When we partake of the divine nature, we're actually having a personal relationship with the three persons of the Trinity. We need to be very careful that we don't view something as the end that the Bible is not presenting as the end. Jesus didn't come that we might terminate all of our affection on Him. He came that we might have eternal life. And by that, what He means when He says that is He came that we might participate in that divine life that is in the Trinity from eternity. Now, in this sense, the Eastern Orthodox have gotten a number of things right on this point. And the Church Fathers understood this very clearly. In the West, we got involved with a lot of arguments over things coming out of the Middle Ages. And while I think, certainly at the time of the Reformation, both sides understood this, at least had some grasp of this, in time, when things don't get talked about, when they don't get discussed, they fall by the wayside. People forget about them. They don't understand what it is and why all the fuss to begin with. You know, the Reformation debate should have been about and was about, ultimately, how best to defend that early primitive Christianity that we see talked about by the fathers. If we don't do that, then there's no point. If we lose track of the Trinity, you know, people who think that they're Protestants and therefore we can throw away the doctrine of the Trinity, we can do this and we can do that, they're missing the whole point of being Protestant. Now, if the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God also, who have one and the same divine nature and essence indivisibly communicated to them, so if there be but one God, yet these three really distinct, then they must be distinct persons in respect of their personal properties, seeing they are persons and distinct. Remember, again, they're distinct, which means that they evidence a difference, but is not a separation. It's a distinction or division among themselves that they're evidencing. Right? Again, we can only perceive the Father in light of the Son, and vice versa. If we're only in the presence of, if you will, the Son, if that were possible, and it's not, because wherever the Father is, the Son is, and the Spirit is, and so on. But if that were possible, that all we could do would be in the presence of the Son, we would simply perceive the divinity. We would not perceive him as he is the Son. That only becomes illuminated by reason of this skesis, by reason of this relation. The relationship illuminates the presence of each person. If it weren't for these relations, we wouldn't know. And if we think about in the history of the church, again, although we do say, and we have, that, you know, only the Son died. The Father didn't die. The Spirit didn't die. Only the Son is incarnate. And yet, when we talk about the essential divinity, we can't make any difference. You know, if we talk about the three hypostases, we know, and we've been told what they've done, how they've participated, for example, in redemption, but we're not told anything about this relation that would make us think that there was a necessity of nature. What they do, in other words, is only a matter of personal order, and it has to do with the fact that there is the Father who loves and the Son who's beloved. He yields in obedience to the Father because he is beloved and he wants to reflect back that love. Likewise, the Spirit. So there's an obedience, a mutual obedience to one another, a mutual submission, if you will, to one another as a matter of order. But there's nothing essential about that. That is, it's not something, that subordination is not in the nature. Because there's no difference between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as to nature. And they're not separable. There's not one that's going to be of a higher nature and one of a lower nature. So these personal relations create the possibility that there could be an ordering. But these relations, when we define them, are defined wholly, and the church has always confessed them, wholly in terms of relation, the mode of the divine person. That is, that the Father is unbegotten, that the Son is eternally begotten, that the Spirit is eternally proceeding. Now, we haven't said that the Father is more God and the Son is less God and the Spirit is even less God than that. So the relation is entirely defined by the mode of motion or kinesis from one person to the other. And its resultant skesis, that is, that state into which they each motion rests, if you will, in a subsistence of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's it. That's the difference. So if you need to know, and you do need to know, the difference is not in nature or essence. The difference is not substantial. The difference is purely a matter of relation, and that relation represents the motion of the divine, that divine essence between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All right, the Son of Zeset is called the express image of the Father's person, Hebrews 1, 3.
Hebrews 1, verse 3. He came in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
And that evidently shows the Father considered as distinct from the Son as a person and subsists. And if then it is thus, must not the Son as distinct from the Father, and so lively and expressly representing his person, be a person also, having this from the Father? What does he have from the Father? Not the person, but the relation. Person is the same. Each divine person is the same as we consider person. That is, there's a relation. But when we define the relation, that is what, that's the difference. Again, there's not one person that's a bigger God or a more important God than the other person. The distinction is the mode of the motion of the divinity which rests in each person. That's how we come to distinguish the Father from the Son from the Spirit. And essentially, the Father, and again, this Trinitarian relation is all without reference to the creation. Once we start positing things that have reference to the creation, now we're talking about something else altogether. We're moving into talking about what is called the economic trinity. Now we're talking about the ontological trinity, the being of the trinity. And in this relation or motion that is really just relation, that has reference to nothing other than the three persons. We can't find any other point of reference for that. We're not going to be able to discern it anywhere else. And so that's why we say there really isn't any analogy in creation, because this is wholly other. If God didn't reveal this to the extent that he does, we wouldn't have any way of even approximating an understanding of this. Okay, so the same must also be true of the Holy Ghost, who is God, equal with both, yet different from both. For he who proceedeth from the Father and from the Son must be different from the Father and from the Son, as he who is begotten must be distinct from him who begat him. Now, if we say Father, we say the one, the hypostasis, who begat. If we say Son, we say the hypostasis or person that is begotten. When we say Spirit, we're saying the hypostasis which proceeds. Now, to underline, question two then, is the Son of God of the same substance, power, and eternity with the Father? The answer is yes. We want to look at John 5:20. Romans 9:5 and Isaiah 9:6.
1 John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Romans 9, verse 5. These are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
So again, thus we say the Arians are whom he named the Son to be a creature, brought forth before the foundations of the world. As well, the Socinians who maintain the Son had no existence before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. They deny the eternality of the Son of God. We will come back to this when we talk about the person of the Son, in particular when we talk about Christ, but it is important that we understand that it is the person of the Son that becomes incarnate. Christ is the office. The person of the Son becomes incarnate, assumes the human nature. There isn't another person. And so the Son of God incarnate is still God equal with the Father. There is no difference as to the divine nature or substance or essence. There are confuted people who think this are confuted for the following reasons. There's a difference from the scriptures above cited again. Who is God blessed forever, the only true God, the mighty God. These are all terms used in the Bible to talk about the Son of God. But second, because the Son is omnipotent, the creator and preserver of all things. We look at Revelation 1:18, Colossians 1:16 and 17.
Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
So we know the Son is omnipotent. He's the creator and preserver. The Arians took the Platonic idea that the Son, or that Christ, was really Plato's demiurge, that intermediary creator between the world of ideas and the world in which we live, that he was the one who actualized. John actually, in his gospel, I think, uses language refuting some of these Greek ideas that were floating around at that time, that would have led the Arians down that path. But it was, in fact, in confuting the Arians that a lot of these doctrines regarding the Trinity had to be clarified so that people understood the answer to the question better. All right, third, because he is omniscient and the searcher of the heart. We look at Matthew 9, 3 and 4, and John 2, 25 and 21, 17.
Matthew 9, verses 3 and 4. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?
John 2, verse 25. And needed not that any should testify as man, for he knew what was in man.
John 21:17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep.
So, we have in Scripture language used to the Son of God that really is appropriate only to one who is possessed of the supreme deity. To be omniscient, to be the searcher of the heart, that all belongs to the province of God. And it in fact would be something that we would think of in terms of that which the Father does. But if the Father does it, then the Son can do it. Why? Well, remember, he's the express image of the person of the Father, or the hypostasis of the Father. So again, the only difference is that difference that is there by reason of relation. The Son bears a different relation to the Father than the Father does to the Son. But as to the divinity of the person, there's no difference. They're both equally God. They're both, in fact, fully God. They're both, in fact, inseparably God. Now, the third question is the Holy Ghost God? The answer is yes. We're going to look at Acts 5:3, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, and 3, 16 and 17.
Acts 5:3. But Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?
1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And they may defile the temple of God. Him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are.
Thus then we can say the Macedonians are Pneumatomachians. That means those who war, fight against the Spirit. Arians, Socinians, and many of the Anabaptists are who maintain the Holy Ghost to be a creature, as do the Macedonians, or a power or efficacy, virtue or efficacy of the Father, as many Socinians and others do. In fact, it isn't that uncommon to talk to people who are really not familiar with Christianity, even so-called Christians, who are not well taught. And they very often tend to think of the Holy Ghost not so much as a person, but as a force or a power or an influence, something. You know, after all, they think they've seen pictures of the Son, and maybe even they've seen pictures of the Father. You know, he's that old man with the big white beard sitting on a throne. But we don't usually see pictures of the Spirit. I mean, after all, that would defeat the very idea of the Spirit, right? That we could even conceive of such a thing. And when we use the older English term Holy Ghost, and Geist, just, it was a German word, it meant spirit. So when we use that, people, again, tend to think in terms that leave them with a less than orthodox view of the Spirit of God. A lot of it has to do with the fact that we are so materialistically oriented. We live in a society which is so earthbound that we're not used to contemplating anything beyond what we're having for supper. We're not in the habit of contemplating and meditating on anything of spiritual import. This, of course, presents a problem. And the argument, really, for the Holy Spirit and the personhood of the Holy Spirit is one that I think is unfolded throughout the New Testament in particular. Although, again, the Holy Spirit is talked about numerous times in the Old Testament as well. The fact is they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, because the Holy Ghost is to be worshipped as God. Look at Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14, Revelation 1:4.
Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne.
So if he's to be worshipped as God, this idea of him commanding worship and receiving worship all points to the fact that there is that same divine being, that divine essence, that ousia, that nature. When the Nicene Creed was written, they tried to use all scripture language. And they found that each time around, the Arians were willing to agree to anything that was said as long as it was in scripture language, because then they could evade the point. You know, they could say, we believe the Bible. I mean, the Bible says that we believe that. But when the theologians at Nicaea maintained the Son was consubstantial, or as the Greek word homoousia, of the same substance or essence as the Father, that word homoousion became the bellwether word for distinguishing between who was going to be Orthodox and who was not. So they coined a word, and in doing so, they excluded the Arians. The same eventually is applied to, very clearly applied to in these early church arguments, to the Holy Ghost for the very same reasons. As we look at the account, the Holy Spirit is going to receive that kind of worship that's due to God alone. He is named again and again together with the Father and the Son, so that there is some kind of worthiness presumed. Right. Second, he is omniscient and knoweth all things. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11.
1 Corinthians 2:10-11. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God.
Third, he is omnipotent, the maker and preserver of all things, the worker of miracles, and it's he that sanctifies and justifies the believers. See that if we look at Genesis 1:2, Psalm 33:6, Matthew 12:28, we want to compare that we want to compare Isaiah 6:9 with Acts 28:25-27.
Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth.
Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you.
Isaiah 6:9. And he said, Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not.
Acts 28, verses 25 to 27. And when they agreed not among themselves, he departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and seeing, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them.
If the first few verses were not enough there to convince you that the Holy Spirit is God, when we look at Isaiah 6:9, we see very clearly that God, the Lord, is speaking. And Paul, in Luke's account in Acts, Paul attributes that word of Isaiah spoken by God to the Holy Ghost. Well hath the Holy Ghost said by Isaiah. Right, fourth, Ananias is said to lie to the Holy Ghost in Acts 5:3.
But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?
And in verse 4.
Whereas it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou wast not lied unto men, but unto God.
Yeah, he's said to lie not to men, but to God. Wait, what did who he lied to who? Well, the Holy Ghost. And by the way, you know, when we ask who, we're asking those kind of questions about person. When we ask what, we're asking about the nature of something. But who, we're there's person. And this person is God. Our fifth, believers are said to be the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17 again.
1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are.
Right, and they're said in 1 Corinthians 6:19.
1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?
And that's, they're said to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, therefore the Holy Ghost is God. Seeing to be the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost are, in fact, the same. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost, you're the temple of God, same thing. That means God is the Holy Ghost in this conception. The Holy Ghost is God. All right, in 6, none properly can be sinned against but the true God, therefore the Holy Ghost is God. As many have been said to have sinned against the Holy Ghost, Matthew 12:31.
Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men.
When we consider this idea of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, sinning against the Holy Ghost, it's very, very difficult to conceive of how that could be if the Holy Ghost was simply a virtue or a power. He was just sort of an adjunct of the Father or the Son. That's not, that might be resisting. You know, resisting the Holy Ghost, and that language comes up. Okay, if that's all that the Bible said, maybe you could go there. But sinning against, that requires there to be divinity, first of all. The divine nature has to be there. And furthermore, it can't simply be abstractly considered because there is no such thing. So if we're sinning against the Holy Ghost has to be God, and it has to be, he has to be God in a personal relation. Right? There's a person there by reason of some relation. There's some illumination being thrown upon this third person by reason of the other two persons. And that leads us to the fourth question. And although we're only going to spend a little bit of time on it, this is the question that the Eastern Church claims it remains divided from the Western Church over. If it were not for this, there are all kinds of assumptions as to how things would be getting on differently. But question four, doth not the Holy Ghost eternally proceed from the Father and the Son? Say yes. Look at John 15:26 and Galatians 4:6.
John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me.
Galatians 4:6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Yeah, Galatians, he's called the Spirit of the Son. Thus does the Greek Church err, which maintains the Holy Ghost proceeds only from the Father. Talk to somebody who's Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox, and they know their theology, they're going to deny the Spirit of God proceeds from the Son. That is wrong. Now, we do want to make a clarification. We should make a clarification here. When Augustine very clearly says this, makes this statement, he I don't believe he's the first. He's the first to make a very clear statement to this effect, perhaps. But there are statements in some of the other church fathers. I think Basil makes a reference that assumes this. And in fact, there was a workaround based on this early on. There wasn't a breach for a long time. The breach between East and West did not arise for hundreds of years, till hundreds of years after this whole issue arose. Generally, it was conceded on the part of the West that the procession from the Son was not the same as the procession from the Father, because that would mean that the Son would be in an equal relation with the Spirit as the Father, and that can't be. Then there would be no distinction of Father and Son. They said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And I think that one of the great problems the Greek church has run into by denying that is that they have, in fact, created two arms of the Father without any way of distinguishing one arm from the other. What's the difference between being eternally begotten and eternally proceeding? And if we can't tell the difference, how do we really know the Spirit from the Son? On the other hand, if there's only one relation in the motion, if the Father is the beginning of relations, and there's only one degree of relation to the Son, but 2 degrees of relation to the Spirit, then we can understand these different subsistences. But more importantly, I think if we understand that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, we'll understand better why Augustine and a lot of the early church fathers talk about the Spirit as being the Spirit of communion, or the Spirit of love between the Father and the Son. That is, the Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son, and the Son returns that same Spirit to the Father. So that is, in fact, the completion of that kinesis, that motion. that divine relation, you know, the between the persons, that there's a definition, a distinction that is there between the three persons. It's there by way of relation, but it's not just sort of fizzling out as if the Spirit was at the end of some line. You know, we have the Father over here, and then the Spirit, the Son, and then the Spirit, and the Spirit shooting out through the Son and just going. But the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and then through the Son, there's a return of that procession to the Father. They're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, because he is sent by the Son, as we're told very clearly in John 15:26, and I think he alluded to in Acts 2:33.
John 15, verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me.
Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear.
Now, we're told the Spirit is sent by the Son, so that he proceeds from the Son. And in fact, if we follow that reasoning in the early church, that there is in the sending by the Son, that sending is taking in and returning to the Father, you should understand then how it is that Christ, for example, in John 17, can talk about all of the people of God being one in him as he is in the Father. If we're in the Spirit, we're going to be brought into and made partakers of that divine nature. Now, the Eastern Church is going to argue and say, look, these verses are only talking about the economic Trinity, or the Trinity in its work with respect to the creation. But the Western argument has been that all of that, in fact, has some analogy in the ontology. There is, in fact, a relation. The way that the three persons are interacting with the creation economically, in redemption, for example, are not wholly unrelated to the relations the three persons bear to one another ontologically in the ontological Trinity, the Trinity of being. In other words, it's not the Father who becomes incarnate and is obedient. It's the Son. You know, the Son is the one who's begotten in the flesh. The one who's eternally begotten is the one who's begotten in the flesh. The one who is obedient to the Father as the beloved eternally is the one who's obedient to the Father in the flesh. And so if there's an analogy there, and we're being told he's sending the Spirit that he's received of the Father, there's some analogy there in terms of eternity. We should be looking and saying, wait, then didn't he receive the Spirit in eternity? Or from eternity. All right. Second, all things which are the Son's or the Father's, except the personal properties by which they're distinguished. And all things are communicated from the Father to the Son, and consequently the Holy Ghost. John 16:13-15, Matthew 11:27, and John 17:10.
John 16:13-15. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you.
Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him.
John 17:10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them.
When we say that all things which are the Son's or the Father's except personal properties, we have to ask this question. If the Spirit of God, if the Spirit proceeds only from the Father, and that there's some reason that proceeding from cannot in any way be said to be from the Son as well, then there's a real question. Is procession proceeding from, is that a personal property of the Father? You know, we're saying that proceeding is really only something that is a matter that pertains to the Spirit. That's a distinguishing personal property. But we're running into a problem here at several levels. Right, third, Christ gave to his disciples the Spirit by breathing it upon them, John 20:22.
John 20:22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost.
Thereby showing that it proceeds from himself. Now, he's doing this. I mean, he's making this motion right there. Again, this idea of analogy. I mean, he's trying to teach something. If there's an economic relation, then it probably has some bearing on ontology. Fourth, he's the Spirit of the Son, no less than the Spirit of the Father. Again, Galatians 4:6.
Galatians 4:6. Because you're the Son, your sons, sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
It's called the Spirit of the Son, not simply the Spirit of the Father. Again, I know that they're going to say, well, it's just the economic language, but that means something in terms of ontology. We know this. We know this in terms of the relation of the Father and the Son. And so if that is borne out in the relation of the Father and the Son, why shouldn't it be borne out in and with respect to the Spirit? Five, if the Holy Ghost did not proceed from the Son as truly as from the Father, he would not be a person really distinct from the Son, which is contrary to John 14:16-17.
John 14:16-17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you.
This idea of being really distinct from the Son. Becomes a problem again if we think about this idea of the skesis, that relation is an illumination of the divine person. Well, if there's only a singular relation between the Father and the Spirit and the Father and the Son, that goes back to what I said before. How do we really know the Spirit is distinct from the Son? When there's one relation that's characterizing the relation between the Father and the Son, and then there's a dual relation with respect to the Father and Son and the Spirit, there's a very clear distinction being made. If we knock out that second relational point with respect to the Spirit, it becomes very difficult to figure out if there really is any distinction between the Son and the Spirit. Because there's only one relation, and that relation might just be talked about in two different ways. You know, being begotten might really not be that different from proceeding. You know, we don't really know. Right, six, it is said in John 16:14.
John 16:14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you.
Yeah, he shall glorify me, namely by his testimony, gifts, and miracles. For he shall receive of mine, that is the doctrine of salvation, which I have taught you. He shall also reveal it unto you, seeing he shall receive the same from me, and shall show it unto you. And in Romans 8:9...
Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Yeah, he's called here both the Spirit both of the Father and of the Son. He said, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, that is the same Spirit, which is the foregoing verse called the Spirit of God, namely the Father. Here is called the Spirit of Christ because he also proceeds from Christ and is procured for us by Christ. And again, that creates that analogy. But look again at John 14:26 and John 16:7.
John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you.
John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you.
Yeah, we're told that the relation between the Father and the Spirit in John 14:26 is one of procession. Ekperuomai. That is the verse that we all go to prove that the Spirit proceeds. Then we're told in John 16:7 that the Son is also going to be sending the Spirit. Now, again, even if it's talking purely in terms of economy or redemption or the relation to the creation, there needs to be some analogy in the ontological Trinity. And if we go back to what I noted before, that each hypostasis represents a relation illuminating a distinct personal presence, then there has to be a different series of personal relations between the three persons in order for them to be distinct and be illuminated by that. If they're the same relation back and forth, this way and that way, it would be impossible to distinguish persons. The different relations illuminate for us. It's like an uncreated light, shining light on another uncreated light and helping us see that there is a different relation, that in fact the same God bears a different personal relation, both to himself and to us. Which is why when we see something happening in redemption that is going on where Christ is breathing and saying, receive the Spirit, when we're told the Son is sending the Spirit and so on, we should be looking for that analogy. I think that whole idea is lost in Eastern Orthodoxy, and there are, I believe, very serious ramifications in the way they do a number of things, including organizing their social order. When you remove that extra relation, if you will, of saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, what you do is you create an ontological, or the possibility of an ontological subordination. Not just a personal subordination, but an ontological subordination, where the Father is the true God, and the Son and the Spirit are sort of lesser gods, because they're both, in some sense, dependent upon the true God. And there is and remains in Eastern Orthodox theology a line of thinking that cuts very close to that, and I think is very dangerous. We should not be looking to subordinate the Father and the Son. The Athanasian Creed makes it very, very clear, although they reject the Athanasian Creed. The Eastern Church does not like that. But the Athanasian Creed makes it very clear that each divine person is equally God, one with another, and that we should not be looking to or in any way suggesting that there's any subordination of persons. Now, that's going to become important as we move forward in the confession. Next time, we're going to begin looking at the whole issue of God's eternal decree, and the issue of predestination then starts to come on the horizon. So we'll talk about that next time.